Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to read to you now from the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis concerning an historical matter taking place, of course, many years ago, an account about which most Bible students have a great deal of familiarity, beginning with verse 12 and continuing through verse 16. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. Of course, you know that this is in the context of the destruction that came upon the two cities of the plains called Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason that God was going to destroy this city was told back in the 18th chapter. Their sin is very grievous. Obviously, the population of those two cities was such that God, in His infinite wisdom and justice, determined that they were no longer deserving of being allowed to exist on the face of the earth. And he told his servant Abraham of his intentions. Abraham then asked God, Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? I think there's no question that Abraham had in mind Lot, his nephew, and his family, which the Bible does declare Lot to have been a righteous man. And so Abraham began to plead with God, If I can find in the city 50 righteous persons, will you spare the city? Well, God said that he would. But before he even began the search, he said, Well, what if I find 45? And then he bargained a little more. What if I find 40? Then 30. And then 20. And finally he came down, If I find 10 righteous people, wilt thou spare the cities? And God said that he would. Well, 10 righteous people were not to be found in the inhabitants among both of those places together, because the city was destroyed. I was once impressed when I heard a man preaching on this subject that asked the question, and it provoked some self-analysis within us. If Abraham had gone to those cities and had sought for 10 righteous people, and he had already found 9, and you were the last one about whom he would inquire, would God have spared the cities? Would you have been among the righteous? To my mind, that's a very thought-provoking thing. I confidently believe that in the providence of God, that many times people have been spared because of the righteousness of a minority. And I personally have felt some degree of consolation that this is one of the reasons that our nation has been preserved and protected through the years. For though the nation is certainly a far cry from being what might be called a Christian nation, and certainly there be so many millions in our nation that are an abomination to everything that's righteous and good and proper, it provokes us to be among the righteous. For certainly the Bible does show that God has in times past spared peoples because of a righteous minority. Well, Lot was living in this city, and he was warned of the oncoming destruction. And he was urged to find his people, and to take them out of this city. His daughters, his sons-in-law, his wife, everybody, they were warned. But we learn here that everybody doesn't pay any attention to warnings. A lot of people today, and maybe some of us are among them, have been warned of God concerning the judgment and the fires of hell. And we act somewhat as did the sons-in-law. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They paid no attention to him. They didn't believe what he had to say. And then I think there's a very strange thing that is said about Lot in our text. The angels had to hasten him out of the city. The scripture says that he lingered. They had to lay hold upon him and bring him out. And this is described as an act of mercy of God upon him to lift him up and hasten him on his way. And we wonder, why would he linger? Why did he hesitate to abandon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he not believe in God? Well, surely he did. Did he not believe the warning of God? Yes. He obviously believed, because he even helped in passing out that warning, especially to his own. Was he not a righteous man? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 describes him as being a just man and a preacher of righteousness. Didn't he know the city was wicked? Yes, he knew that. Didn't he know that the wicked in God's sight was deserving of destruction? Yes, that had been fully impressed upon him. Had he not been adequately warned? Yes, there was every reason for a person who had received such warnings as Lot had received to get out. Didn't he believe the warning? Yes, he believed the warning. There's no question here in the text that would indicate that he did not believe that this was going to take place. Well, was not a way of escape opened unto him? Yes, the way of escape was there. He was informed about it. Then why did he linger? Because he certainly did, and they had to take hold of him and almost force him out. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't specifically say why he lingered, and we may never know. Maybe one day we'll find out when we reach heaven. But we can certainly see some of the things that might have gone through his mind. Maybe he hated to leave part of his family, because it seems that his daughters, who had married the people of Sodom, believed their husbands more than they believed their father, and they were going to remain, and he did not want to leave them. Maybe that was it. A lot of times people do not do what they ought to do because of family pressure. Of course, sometimes people are inclined and provoked to do what they ought to do because of the good influence of family. But sometimes people do not even obey God, because they feel like, since their relatives and their friends, their family or their parents or someone has not done what they are instructed to do, that they will remain with family rather than with God. That could have been the reason. It may have been that Lot really had too much love for his material possessions and his investments there in the city. Lot had made a very disastrous decision some time before. When the land was too crowded for all of the properties of Abraham and Lot, Abraham offered unto Lot the opportunity to choose whatever part of the land he wanted to take for himself, and Abraham would go the other way. And Lot, looking out over the well-watered plains and the fertile grounds that went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he chose that which was best materially. He failed to take into consideration the direction that he was going and the direction that he was taking his family. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom, evidently oblivious to what influence that could later be upon him and upon his loved ones. And he just gradually, he didn't immediately move into Sodom, he just gradually moved on into Sodom, and now found himself there among them, a rather wealthy person. But now destruction was coming upon all of that. And to his sorrow, some of those whom he loved had been so influenced by what was there, they didn't want to leave it. And so he had to make a choice about his family and about his material possessions. Maybe that was the reason he didn't want to leave. There's another possible reason that he didn't want to leave. It's because, like so many today, he truly misunderstood the nature of God. By which I mean, as many today have concluded, God wouldn't do such a thing as that.
God wouldn't destroy those people. God is kind. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is benevolent. God is just too good to treat people in this fashion. They fail to realize the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God against evil, and the justice of God, which is also a part of His nature. And friend, we make a terrible mistake to dismiss that side of God. God could not be just and righteous if He treated good and evil just alike. And He does not treat good and evil just alike. And now the time had come for reckoning upon these people who had chosen the paths of degeneracy. And they were going to receive the just recompense of God for their deeds. And the wrath of God was going to be poured out against them. And maybe Lot had the attitude like so many people today seemingly have. God would never cast me into hell. God will not punish. God is good. It's because God is good that He will punish. Maybe he misunderstood the nature of God. Whatever might have been the reason. Can any of us fail to see the folly of his hesitancy, of his lingering, of his just hanging around and waiting and not leaving? For in staying where he was and hesitating to go on and leave, he had nothing to gain and everything to lose. Judgment on Sodom was sure, and there was no escape for the wickedness of the people. Everything was telling him, go. Act. Move. Decide. Separate yourself from this. It didn't make any sense whatsoever for him to linger. We can see how foolish he was. And yet many people today are equally mistaken. Let me say kindly, could it be that some of us here today are just as mistaken as Lot showed himself to be? Now think about that as we proceed in the lesson. For instance, we know life is brief and death is sure. We all know that. If that wasn't revealed in the Word of God, all we have to do is look round about us. We know that's so. It could very well be that some of us who are in this assembly here this morning cannot be here next week because we won't be among the living. And that may be me or that may be you. Or the one sitting next to you. Life is characterized to us in the Bible as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, James chapter 4, 13 and 14. Even as we proceed in this worship service to God today, some 10 to 12,000 people will leave the ranks of the living. That certainly is a vast number of people on this earth, isn't it? And we also know that though a man die, he shall be raised again. John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This life is not all that there is. And just as surely as there is life, and there is death, and there is resurrection, there is judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. We know that. Furthermore, are we not vividly and explicitly taught that this world shall not stand? I am somewhat amazed and amused at those who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism in this particular Middle East war, who are clamoring long and loud about this being the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of sensationalists are really making a lot of money on the Battle of Armageddon. If this is the Battle of Armageddon, what good is your bank account going to be? I've never understood that. Nonetheless, they're really putting it in the bank, selling books and getting collections because this is the Battle of Armageddon and playing upon people's emotions and their pocketbooks. The Battle of Armageddon is a spiritual symbolic phrase in the 16th chapter of Revelation that refers to the struggle between good and evil. It is not going to be a literal warfare. Speaking to some the other night, I think I've already seen about a dozen different prophesied Battle of Armageddons in just my brief young life. And all of the various antichrists that have been designated, Henry Kissinger and Franklin Roosevelt and the Kaisers back in World War I and Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito and Babe Ruth and Social Security and you name it, they've come up with it. Now today it's Saddam Hussein. I don't know who it'll be tomorrow. Some way or another, I'm sure you recall, because you can recall at least 2 years back. That's strange, some of us, but 88 reasons why Christ was coming in 1988. You remember that book? That fellow's now clipping coupons that wrote that book. He got rich off of that thing. Wonder what happened. He didn't come. This is 91. But make no mistake about it, this world shall not stand. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, said, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day of that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's warning enough. We know that this shall come to pass. Furthermore, in knowing of the certainty of the judgment, Jesus said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now we've been warned. Man is still warned. The Apostle Paul told his brethren that he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. These things are inevitable. They are inescapable for every one of us. And just as surely as Lot, having received this warning, had the way of escape delivered unto him, the way of escape is also delivered unto us, and that way is Jesus Christ. Why do people today linger in the same foolish way as did Lot? And yet, some do it. Now, there's one thing upon which it's going to be some difference with us and Lot. God is not going to send down some sort of angel and force you to deliverance. He's not going to deliberately carry you to salvation with you kicking and screaming all the way. It's a matter of you having to voluntarily make your own choice. People make so many excuses for not coming to Christ. Have you ever stopped to think how those excuses must sound to the Father above who gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross? Oh, I'm not good enough. Well, that's the very reason you need to come. It is true, you're not good enough, nor I or anybody else. It's unfortunate, however, some seem to think that they are good enough and don't need Christ. But you can't go to heaven by being good enough. If you don't go through by the blood of Christ, you're not going. And I think, too, that there are some who hesitate and linger, as did Lot, because they are fearful that, well, maybe I can't hold out. And certainly they are to be commended in the realization that there is the necessity of holding out, if you please, of being faithful. But God has promised us and assured us that with His help and walking in His path, we most assuredly can. God has never asked anything of mankind that's beyond the capacity of man to do, and He tells us to be faithful, therefore I know we can. Some say, well, I'm too young. Well, you're supposed to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. If you have a capacity of understanding, you have a responsibility to God, you're not too young. They are, and I think this is a pathetic class of people that some think, well, I'm too old. I've lived too long, separate from God, lived too long in the service of the devil, the Lord wouldn't have me now. And they fail to realize the great teaching of Christ in Matthew 20 about those who came at the 11th hour. And they also received their reward. One thing that surely must be distasteful in the sight of God is for people not to obey Him because of the excuse they are hypocrites in the church. It has never been told me how it was that people could come to the conclusion that they think they can disobey God and God overlook it because somebody else didn't do what they ought to have done. What gives anybody the attitude to think, well, God's going to overlook my disobedience because here's somebody over here that's not what they ought to be? You will not be saved because of the faults of others. You're going to be saved by the blood of Christ. And you can't hide behind the faults of others if everybody in the church, and it's certainly not so, if every single one of them was a two-bit hypocrite. That doesn't excuse you from your responsibility. But there be those who really plan to come to God someday, and they're listening to the devil instead of the Lord, because tomorrow is the devil's weapon. You got plenty of time. You're young. Life is before you. There's plenty of time for you to obey the Lord. Are we not aware that the young die too? And the young are accountable to God too? Who said you've got plenty of time? The Lord said today is the day of salvation. We have to decide to whom we shall listen. Some seem to hesitate and linger in Sodom because they say, I'm waiting for the Lord to call me. And there have been those who've run about in the religious world impressing upon people there to wait for some kind of miraculous, mysterious, warm, sort of sensational feeling of some kind to which they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is the way God calls. That's false. If one depends upon that, he is leaning on a broken reed. God calls by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. And when the gospel is preached, that's God's way of calling you to Him. That's the reason we need to be the preaching of the gospel, because when people hear it preached, then they can believe it and obey it. You know, you can come up with any number of excuses for lingering in Sodom like Lot did, but there's one surefire thing, dear listener. Not a one of them will allow you to escape hell or go to heaven. I don't care what that excuse is. I don't care what it is. None of them are going to excuse you from your responsibility to God. And some of you are old enough to know that, and some of you are young enough to learn that. Isn't that right? Am I not teaching you properly on that matter? Surely you cannot believe that God will allow you to ignore His only begotten Son when He sent His Son for the specific purpose to die on the cross for your sins, and then somewhere or another just say, well, that'll be all right. You don't have to anyway. Surely you can't believe that. Now, there's only one reason, if you want to call it that, for a person not becoming a Christian. It's because they as yet do not know what to do to be saved. Listen to me for 5 minutes, and you'll never have to rely upon that again. You don't just get saved. You never read in the Bible about just getting saved. That's denominational talk that's as false as a $3 bill. You don't just get saved by some kind of whammy from God. There is something that you must do. You must recognize the necessity of salvation and what God has done for you, and that's through Christ. And you must render obedience to His way. Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. You know, people who heard the gospel in New Testament times did not become Christians simply by hearing it and nothing more. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked what to do to be saved. They had to be taught, and once taught, they had to respond to that teaching. And what were they taught? Most of us have heard it often. We need to be reminded of it, and everyone needs to hear it. We must first of all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24. Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. There are so many passages of Scripture that teach the absolute necessity of faith. And in spite of the teaching of the Bible, there will be some that will say, well, that's all there is to it. But that's not true. That's not all there is to it, for God has said more. You must repent of your sins. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Our Lord taught in Luke 13 and 3. We just read a moment ago from 2 Peter 3 and 9 how that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, and it goes on to say that all should come to repentance. That includes me and you. The very first thing the Apostle Peter told believers to do on Pentecost was to repent. But you also must confess your faith in Christ. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. Like that man from Ethiopia, after Christ was preached unto him by Philip, and when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, you can if you believe. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37. And then you must be baptized. Why? Because Christ made it a condition of salvation. Christ said, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You're not saved until you've been baptized. You don't get saved and then be baptized sometime later on down the road. That's not God's way. That's man's false way. That's not what the Bible teaches. Peter told those people to repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ told them why? For the remission of sins. And when you do that, the Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Those on Pentecost who heard the word, believed the word, and obeyed it were added to the church. And what is the church? It's people. What kind of people? The saved, the redeemed, the blood washed, the born again by the water and the Spirit. These are the ones that compose the church. God adds you to the church. You don't go over here and get saved and then later on join the church of your choice. That's not Bible. We preach Bible. We must believe Bible. We must follow Bible. You obey the gospel, God adds you to the church. And you're not a part of the church or the saved until you obey the gospel of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And as I read in the Bible of people who were so taught, they acted. And they did it right away. On the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 were baptized that day. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou?" To put it in our language, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, we read that the jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. Straightway, the scripture says. And that Ethiopian that I noted a moment ago, why, he stopped his chariot at the first water that he came to that was adequate for his baptizing, and he obeyed. Dear people, if there's anyone here, and there are, among us that have not yet obeyed the gospel but are still lingering in spiritual Sodom, forever is removed the only reason why you should not obey the gospel. Because now, having heard the warnings of God and the assurances of God and knowing the way of God, you should respond to God. And it is simply my opportunity to try to persuade you to do that and to do that now. Why did God spare Lot? It's because He loved him. And why will God spare us? For identically the very same reason. When did God spare Lot? When he got out of Sodom. When will God spare you? When you come out of the world into the company of the saved, the church. Place your faith in Christ as those in the past have done, and to be baptized into Christ as the Scripture teaches you to do, to be added by the Lord to His church, with the determination that you'll walk in His paths all the days of your life.